Woe to the wicked! It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. Of course, that's Isaiah chapter 3 and verses 11 through 12, which has been the text for this series. Series entitled Women's Liberation's Curse. This will be part 5. In the last 4 messages, it's been demonstrated, I think quite conclusively, that the women's liberation movement has and continues to be a curse to their own gender, to the opposite gender, to their offspring, and to society as a whole. It's a curse. And the reason for that is because, as with anything, in rebellion to God, it produces disorder instead of harmony, division rather than unity, licentiousness rather than law and order, hate instead of love, death rather than life, and evil instead of good. And, you know, think about just those phrases. Aren't all of those very descriptive of that particular movement? Think about it. Rebellious, disorderly, divisive, licentious, hateful, deadly, and evil. All of those, which are the outcome of rebellion to God, fit that movement perfectly. And I think probably even some of those who are probably, who have to work with them, by choice or not, would agree that most of those descriptive words fit the women's liberation movement. Those traits describe them well. There's another list of traits that also seems as if the list was almost made for this particular movement. I believe it applies to much more than this movement. But listen again. I've done this with a couple other lists, but here's another one. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, I believe it applies to other things as well. But listen how well this list of traits describes the women's liberation movement or the feminist. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, it says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come for men." And that word men there is not necessarily meaning males only, but it's just the generic word for mankind. "For men," or women, "will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men or women as these." In other words, ladies, you are commanded to have nothing to do with the women's liberation movement. Why? Because God doesn't want you to be liberated? No, because God wants you to be free indeed. And there's only one way for that to happen. It's not going to be found in some women's liberation or feminist movement. There's only one way that freedom indeed can be granted, and of course that's in and through our surrender to Yeshua the Christ as Lord and Savior. In the previous messages, we've been examining women liberals' perspectives on different areas, most specifically in the last messages on women themselves and men themselves. In today's message, I tend to do the same thing in just a few other areas, kind of picking up some loose ends. And of course, all in light of what the Scriptures have to say about it. Last week, you heard some of the women liberals' views specifically on men. Let me continue in this area just a little bit further in the beginning of this message. For example, Martha Shelley again states this, quote, "And yet our whole function in life is, we are told, to love men," end of quote. Susan Brown Miller, quoting another woman, put it this way, quote, "We are considered inferior beings whose only purpose is to enhance men's lives," end of quote. Now, let me ask you, who's telling them that? Who's telling them that? I'm not telling them that. And God certainly is not telling them that either. I'm not so sure that they don't know that those are just convenient phrases. It's like buzzwords that they can use to stir women up. Because you can't find that kind of language in the Scriptures from God. And any man who's preaching his word certainly isn't going to preach that as well. A woman's primary function in life is not to love man. Now, that, I guess, women's liberation movement, and I agree upon that. Maybe not coming from the same angles, but I will tell them that woman's primary function in life is not to love a man, but rather to love Yahweh with all their heart, souls, minds, and strength. Matthew 6:33, along with the greatest commandment, which I basically just quoted to you, puts it this way. Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek first His kingdom. But seek first His kingdom. And of course, the women's liberation movement, they just want to build their own kingdom, don't they? They're not the only ones guilty of that, but they certainly fit the bill. But it says, but seek first His kingdom, and all of these other things will be added to you. The women's liberation movement, you read the writings of this book that I'm dealing with, man, they are seeking for so much. But all of those things they're seeking for and that they want, fulfillment in life basically sums it up, they would find if they would just seek Him and His kingdom first. Now, whenever I perform a wedding, I tell both the groom and the bride that the greatest thing that they can do for each other is to love the Lord their God above and beyond their love for each other. Because without doing so, they will never be able to be for the other person what that other person needs them to be. Because it's only through loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength that you can love your spouse the way you're supposed to. And that is a fact. I'll guarantee you, not that I'm holding myself up in any fashion as a perfect husband, but I wouldn't be near the husband I am if it wasn't for the fact I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength first. And Glenda, I think, understands that I love Him more than I love her. But I can love her the way I love her because I love Him first. In the Old Testament, it describes how when a slave finds a benevolent, loving master, that he can freely choose to place himself under that master forever. They take an awl, and I don't know why they had to do it this way, but they'd take an awl and run it through their ear. Stand him next to the door and pierce his ear. I'm not for pierced ears. As a matter of fact, as I think Pastor Peters and Pastor Brueggemann has pointed out in some of their messages, boys that do it today are just signifying they're slaves, not slaves to a good master, but slaves to a government. They're just doing, maybe instinctively, saying, hey, we're slaves. So they have their ears pierced. I thought that was I don't know who came up with it first, but I thought it was a good insight with what's currently going on in that area. But back then, it was the sign that said, hey, this slave has chosen, because slaves usually, they were indentured slaves. They didn't normally stay with their masters forever. They usually no longer than 7 years. But if they chose, they said, hey, I can live better with my master than I could on my own. I choose to stay with you. They'd mark that man with an awl and pierce their ear. Now, let me ask you, under such a master, do you think the slave viewed his service as drudgery or oppression? Obviously not. He was joyful and willing and excited to please his master in whatever he required. Now, apply that to our servitude to the Lord of Lords or the Master of Masters, the most benevolent and loving of all masters. You see, when women's livers, feminists read God's word, first of all, they don't understand it, and they react to it. Well, part of the problem is they're reading someone else's mail. You know, if the biggest majority of the New Testament is letters written and sent to different churches of what's called the ecclesia or Christians. And it was letters. Well, they're reading somebody else's mail. They shouldn't probably be in there until they have those letters that were written, until they get to a place where it was written to them, or at least seeking that place. But they get there and they don't understand, and they view some of the things that were said through a totally wrong perspective. But if they saw it through the perspective of being a slave or a servant to the most benevolent, loving master of all of a sudden it puts a different light on all that they are asked to do. When a husband or a wife, in that particular life, isn't all that he or she should be, you know, God always is. what he should be. And consequently, by serving him as we should, we can always be for each other, even when the other isn't deserving, because God always is. All of a sudden, it puts a whole different perspective, and I'm not even explaining it well, but it puts a whole different perspective on a woman's view of what the Bible says about being submissive to a husband. Let's say the husband isn't what he should be, and there aren't very many of us that are completely. But if you say, my first service and my first love is to the most benevolent, loving master of all of a sudden, giving service to another because of service to him, it puts a different light on it. And hopefully you get the point of what I'm saying there. Martha Shelley goes on to say on page 128, quote, "You cannot teach while on your knees," end of quote. Oh, is that so? Well, it seems to me that I recollect that one of the greatest lessons taught by our master was while on his knees. Turn to John 13. John 13 in verses 12 through 15. It says this, "And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments..." Now, I have an idea that when he was washing their feet, he was on his knees. And so it says, "And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord or master, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you.'" Now don't go to some extreme. Let's not start a foot washing church. That's not the point. The point was not that he was teaching everybody to wash each other's feet. That was something that fit their societal structure of their time. They wore sandals and they had dirty feet and sweaty, and that's not something we normally have to deal with. The point was, is he was saying, look, if I am willing to kneel down and serve you, and I'm your master, then you ought to be willing to serve one another. I don't know, I think it was one of the greatest lessons that he taught, and it was certainly while on his knees. What was he doing also while he hung on the cross? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. It says, "Who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What was he doing? He was serving in the ultimate or supreme way, by even dying for those whom he loved. And what else was he doing? He was teaching. That's why Paul preceded those words with what we find in verses 3 through 6. It says, "Do nothing," Paul writes, "do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in the Christ Yeshua, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped," so forth and so on. You see, he was serving. He was on his knees, in a sense, as he hung on that cross. He was teaching. What a tremendous lesson to mankind. What a tremendous lesson. What a lesson the women liberals could learn from it. You know, isn't it interesting that here in this passage it talks about that Yeshua was God. It was actually God in the God, but he was willing, as God, to give up his Godhead for our sake. While in direct contradiction to that, man in his rebellious state, as perfectly represented in the women's liberation movement, is bent on becoming God. Just the opposite. Isn't that what Eve had in mind in the garden? And isn't that what the women liberals want today? They want to become God. They want to become their own God, at least. Instead of the exact opposite the lesson that was taught by Yeshua the Christ on his knees, quote unquote. You know, women liberals such as Martha Shelley declare, you can't teach while on your knees. And yet God has told women, that that is exactly how he has designed you to teach, at least when teaching men. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've looked at this in previously, but it's just one of those passages that I got to keep coming back to because it applies so much to this women's liberation movement that we're dealing with. 1 Peter chapter 3. Keeping in mind that you can't read this chapter without understanding what comes before it in chapter 2, starting with verse 18. But starting with verse 1, it says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, and let your adornment, and let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." Now, I don't believe that there's a man, a real man's man I'm talking about, who cannot relate to what Peter wrote there in those four verses. We understand it because we're men, but you women do not understand. Now, I'm emphasizing a particular word there. I'm not saying that you can't agree with it. But I am convinced that you women do not understand what Peter, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, wrote there. And you might ask, well, how do you know that? Well, I think for two reasons. First, simply because you're not a man. And you can't feel what a man feels. And you can't respond or experience what we intuitively experience or respond to. Only a man can understand why God had Peter write what he wrote there. Secondly, I know you probably don't understand it, is because it is so rare to find a woman who obeys this passage. No, instead, women attempt to do just the opposite when it comes to their husbands and other men as well, to the point of harping and haranguing on them, trying to teach them. And that goes for Christian women as well. I don't know how many Christian women I have counseled who have husbands who are not Christians, who are not obedient to the Word, to read 1 Peter 3 and put it into practice. Don't try to win him to Christ. You will probably turn him away from Christ because he's a man. And I say, you may not be able to understand that. But every man, every real man, understands that that's just the way it is. That's the way God built us. And our wives are not going to be able to teach us much, if anything. It's a rare man that can happen with, a man who's Christ-like, who has learned to be more and more Christ-like. But it's very seldom a woman is going to teach a man by teaching him. You know what I'm saying there. It's all a carryover that most women try to do it, obviously don't understand this passage, and try to do it. It's all a carryover of Genesis 3:16. Genesis 3:16, incorrectly interpreted, goes like this. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be to rule over your husband," which would imply teaching him and doing whatever else would come with it. "Yet he shall rule over you." God has created us so that it just doesn't work any other way, except in Christ, of course. Susan Brownmiller, quoting another women's liber, again, stated it quite succinctly. She put it this way. That is, she basically stated what the part of the curse of Genesis 3:16. Quote, "A woman is never to blame for her own submission. None of us need to change ourselves. We need to change men." End of quote. That's a part of their goal. Well, it's their natural response. The women's liberation movement is just an outgrowth. It's just an exaggeration of what Genesis 3:16 is speaking about. And it shouldn't surprise us that that's the case. She again said it perfectly. Ladies, let me tell you, it won't work. You will accomplish just the opposite. Rather than teaching your husbands or any man, you'll drive him further from you. I've seen it happen over and over and over again. God knows what he was talking about. Why does he know? Because he created each of us. He knows how the man functions. He knows how the woman functions. He knows how they should function, how they function best, so that all can be in harmony and happiness. But otherwise, you will drive your husbands with you, either into a shell to where they tune you out, or possibly even to divorce. And I've seen it happen again many times. Why do men withdraw from their wives? Well, maybe Proverbs 21:9 fits into this. It says, "It is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." And it even goes further. 10 verses later, Proverbs 21:19. It even says it's better to get even further away. It says it's better to live in a desert land than to live with a contentious and vexing woman. And so men just tune those women out, sometimes completely. Even a beautiful woman without discretion, that's what this verse is talking about. They're certainly talking about a lot of discretion there. But even a beautiful woman without discretion can drive a husband away. I don't care how beautiful she is. You take the most beautiful women, and men are attracted to beautiful women. There's no way around, there's no denying that. God made us that way too. But you can take the most beautiful woman, and that woman without discretion, she can drive her husband eventually away just as easily as any other woman. Proverbs 11:22 says it so well. It says, "As a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion." Isn't it interesting? The feminists often use the designation of pigs or boars for men. And yet it was God who first used the designation of swine or sows for women. They're just in reverse of it all. Even beautiful women who are functioning contrary to God's designs for their lives. He says they're nothing but a swine with a gold ring in their nose. God can get pretty descriptive at times. Ladies, never forget, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. But at the same time, don't be fooled into thinking that you can fear Yahweh while at the same time not submitting to your husband. You know, if I had to choose one passage to get across to wives concerning their relationships with their husbands, it would be 1:3-3. Now, there's lots of good passages about a woman's responsibility to her husband and a husband's responsibility to her wife. Ephesians 5 comes to mind, and others as well. But if I had to choose just one, it would be 1 Peter chapter 3, the first part of that verse, first part of that chapter. And ladies, what men intuitively understand there, they all can relate to that. What they intuitively understand, whether you can understand it or not, it's to your benefit that you accept it by faith and put it into practice. Anything less is rebellion against God and His design for your lives. It's like trying to pound in a nail with a screwdriver. Or it's like the city man who decided to move to the country, who sold a plot of land with a house on it by a quick-selling real estate agent, sight unseen. And he got on the place, and it was full of trees. He had no view whatsoever. He went over and he complained to his neighbor and told him the problem. He says, "Yeah, I had the same problem. You probably bought your property from the same slick seller that I did." He says, "But all you got to do is go down to town and rent yourself one of those chainsaws." And he says, "Man, you can cut 5 cords a day with one of those saws." So the man went down, followed his advice, went down and rented a chainsaw. And by the end of the day, he had only cut a cord of wood. He thought, "Well, it must be that I need to get used to this thing." And so he rented again the next day. But that day he only cut three quarters of a cord of wood. And so he took it back to the hardware rental place and said, "Hey, there must be something wrong with your saw." And the salesman reached down and pulled the cord, and things started humming to life. And the man looked at him, backed up, and he said, "Hey, what the H is that sound?" You see, he wasn't using the thing right. And let me tell you, women, it just won't work. It's like that chainsaw. You aren't going to cut 5 cords of wood with a chainsaw you don't turn power on. And let me tell you, it also won't work unless it's done. It won't work for you. The point is, it won't work for you unless it's done the way God designed it to be done. And not only that, done any other way, it just becomes a curse. to your man and to yourself. It's kind of like the ERA bird. How many of you heard of the ERA bird? Said the dull-colored female red bird, "My brightly colored mate, have you heard of the Equal Rights Amendment, of which I am a recipient? I no longer have to wear colors drab, but in flashy colors now I'll dab. I'm going to be decked out bright and gay. I'm equal now and have my say. A beauty parlor change for me it is, one for the birds, that is." So she matched her mate in colors bright. As colors go, she was a sight. Then on her nest she did sit, covering her eggs every bit. Then a hawk in the sky did fly, and looking down, he there did spy the flashy female on her nest, putting ERA to the test. "This'll do for my dinner," he thought, so he swooped down and plucked her on the spot. The deserted nest still rests on the tree. That's not the way it was meant to be, and three baby birds, they never hatched, because mommy's camouflage never matched. You see, you don't do it God's way. And again, as the message is titled, the series has been titled, it's Women's Liberation's Curse. It ends in just the opposite. You know, I'm convinced that most Christian women will be in agreement with my, or actually with, I guess, God's perspective of the women's liberation movement. However, let me ask you, what about the carryovers? Now, the modern women's liberation movement has been in full swing since the early 1970s. Without question, with the help of the liberal media, they have made great headways into the hearts and minds of both men and women alike. So after two decades of feminist propaganda, do you think that they haven't made inroads into the churches as well? You know they have. For example, the February 1994 America's Family Association Journal ran an article entitled "Mainline Christians Sponsor Radical Feminist Conference, Pagan Worship Encouraged, Lesbianism Praised." That was the title. It began in this fashion. Quote, "A standing ovation for lesbians, a service of milk and honey to the goddess Sophia, a presentation denying the atonement of Jesus Christ. What is going on here? And why is this conference sponsored by mainline Christian churches? Billed as a global theological conference by women, for women and men, this conference would shock many traditional Christians if they were to discover what their mainline denomination supported financially. Convening November 4th through the 7th in Minneapolis, this was re-imaging, an ecumenical gathering associated with the World Council of Churches for those of the feminist, womanist, or lesbian perspective. Most of the speakers voiced condemnation of patriarchy and the exclusion of lesbians and homosexual men in the church. Of the registrants, the largest representation were Presbyterians, 405, the United Methodist, 391, Lutherans, 313, and on down the line. Now, there's no, you know, what's going on here? And there can be, and I'm sure that some people that will hear that, and some people it won't shock them, but some people who hear that will be shocked that those kind of churches are advocating those kinds of things. In addition to that, there's never been a time when we've seen more female clergy than what we have presently, in spite of the fact that God has made it crystal clear His objection about such practice. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14 in verses 34 and 35. Listen to what it says. "Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." Also turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verses 11 and 12. Again, it couldn't be clearer. It says, "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Now, those couldn't be any clearer. God, on that point, is absolutely clear in what He teaches. Add to that, nowhere are there any provisions given for female elders, female bishops, which is one and the same thing, by the way, in the Bible, or female evangelists. One of the qualifications of an elder is that he be a husband of one wife. Now tell me how some wife can claim to be a bishop or an elder in the church with that being one of the specific qualifications for eldership. By the way, those passages I think ought to say something to those people who are involved in denominations which were begun by women. I have an article from one such denomination entitled What the Bible Really Says About Women, which was written by Margot Petroni, a woman quote-unquote pastor, which by the way is just another, it's just a synonym for the term elder or bishop in the Bible. Pastor, shepherd, bishop, elder, they're all talking about the same office in the church. This article, What the Bible Really Says About Women by Margot Petroni and a quote-unquote woman pastor, she deceivingly says that the word speak, as found in 1 Corinthians 14, which I just read to you, means to gossip or chatter, when in fact it is never defined or translated as such. Instead, it is sometimes, that word speak, women are not to speak in the church, stay silent, and they're not to speak in the church. That word in about a half a dozen places, in the King James Version and in other versions, is translated preach. It's in complete harmony with what Paul wrote to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2, that women are not to exercise, are not to teach, are not to preach to men. Plain and simple. Now I can hear some of you women saying to yourselves, yeah, I know, it's terrible how liberal the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Lutherans have become. It's just terrible. Well, granted, it's much worse in many of the mainline denominational churches. But don't think for a minute that more conservative Christian patriot women haven't been affected as well. Several months ago, a Christian identity preacher's wife put out a position paper on an issue that at that time concerned Christian Israel, one which should have been left for the men to handle. Now, granted, in that particular situation, if you know of the one I'm speaking about, the men didn't handle it all that well in some cases. However, she still took it upon herself. She took it upon herself to chasten certain leaders and to teach the men in Israel. She ended her position paper with these words, quote, 1 John 4:6 has something to add. And then she quotes that, quote, within a quote, we are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, end of quote. And she pulls this thing out of what John, the inspired writer, John says, and says, you know, it's right for us to use this, and if you don't hear me, and it wasn't us, it was just her. If you don't hear me, then you're not of us. And then she goes on. This article was written by so-and-so in the spirit of warning and educating the children of Christian Israel, which obviously would include men. And then she ends the very last thing she writes is she quotes Colossians 1:28, which says, whom we preach, or she preaches in this case, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in the Christ Yeshua, end of quote. Now, I addressed this situation when this position paper came out in an earlier message, and it was quite amazing to see some of the responses I got justifying this woman's rebellion and disobedience to God. But at the same time, it was even discouraging to see how some of our men have been influenced so badly by the women's liberation movement. The same woman responded to what I preached in the message concerning this by sending out another position paper. This one addressed to the Daughters of Zion. However, she still sent it to me and several other men as well. Here's part of her response, her quote-unquote justification for what she did. Quote, he quotes 1 Timothy 2:12, which says that a woman should not teach or have authority over men, which I did. Women, then she says, women teach in all walks of life. How about mothers? Don't they teach their male children? If they wouldn't, those boys would be rotten. Our schools are full of women teachers. Do you have women Sunday school teachers in your group? End of quote. Now notice how she sidestepped the real issue. Yes, mothers and Sunday school teachers teach male children, and there's no admonition against doing such. But there is against women teaching men, isn't there? Very clearly, the Bible couldn't be any clearer about it. And since there is, and she knows it, she then does what all women libbers do. Next in the article, I won't read it to you, but she takes and she trashes Paul as being uninspired. Isn't that what the women libbers are always wanting to do? They're just wanting to trash Paul. Of course, they want to trash all the scriptures, but they really want to trash Paul. Peter wrote 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. And they don't trash him near the way they do Paul. Isn't that interesting? That this woman is a part of a little small segment of people who want to trash Paul out of the Bible. And of course, she makes an argument for her teaching men by so doing. I don't know. I find that interesting that she, along with all other women libbers, seem to want to do that. You know, shame on her, and especially shame on those men who continue to justify what she did when it's an absolute rebellion to what God's Word so clearly teaches. Here's another current example. 4 or 5 weeks ago, I was sent a tape by another woman. On this tape, she claimed that she was receiving special revelations from God. Well, a couple of weeks later, which was just a couple of weeks ago, I received a letter from her asking what I thought of the message. Well, she shouldn't have done that, because I told her. Let me just read to you what I wrote to her. Dear so-and-so, I received your letter today in which you inquired as to my opinion to your tape, Babylon Cyrus. I truly hope that you do want my opinion and not just a pat on the back, because that I cannot give you. First, I will tell you that I did not listen to the whole tape, but enough to get the gist of what you were saying. I do not have the time nor the inclination at this time to go into detail, but I will let you know that you and I come from different eschatological positions. Thus, I am not in agreement with what conclusions you did present prior to my turning the tape off. Consequently, I do not believe that you have been given any special messages from God any more than anyone else. What I didn't tell her, I don't believe she's been given any special message at all. Going on, now let me tell you why I did not listen to the whole tape. I do not make it a habit of sitting at the feet of women for scriptural education. According to the scriptures, 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, etc., you had no business sending your tape to men. If you choose to have a ministry to women, that is, if it is under the authority and sanction of church elders, fine. But no one can sanction for you to teach men without twisting what the scriptures so clearly teach. It is not my intention to be harsh or cruel. However, I will not compromise God's ordained authority structure. It is my opinion, having now heard you on tape and having spoken twice with you over the phone, that you are a woman out of line with what God made you and expects you to be. Consequently, I exhort you to take a good look at yourself and repent. Well, just a couple days ago, I received a response from her to my response to her tape. And here's what she wrote to me. Mr. Weiland, by whose authority do I speak? Certainly not by your authority, nor any other stiff-necked Israelite. As I said on my tape, I speak by the authority of God. God's message to his remnant concerns Israel, Babylon, Cyrus, and Russia's special destiny. When you see the hand of God moving in Russia, you will realize that a prophet has been present. Ezekiel 2, 4 through 5. Sorry to have wasted your valuable time, so I shall depart and not bother you further. Mark 6, 11, which talks about them shaking off the dust of their feet when they wouldn't receive their messages in his service, so-and-so. Well, God certainly does provide illustrations, doesn't he? And she's going to probably see that she will, because she asked in her original correspondence with me if I had a tape that I thought she should hear. Well, I've got a whole tape series I think she needs to hear, including this one. Now again, did you know how she sidestepped the real issue? She has the audacity to claim that she's being given some special revelation from God while at the same time rebelling against what has been clearly written by God's hand or by his inspiration, what it already declares. You know, what audacity to say, I have some special message and yet I'm going to disobey where there's no question that it's God's revelation. You know, how tragic. Another woman, not only affected, but infected with feminism, that is, with rebellion to God. Another carryover where I didn't expect it is found in Focus on the Family's latest newsletter. Let me read to you from it. And this was a surprise. I've taken Dr. Dotson to task for some other things that I don't agree with him on. But this one surprised me. He wrote in the latest newsletter, he wrote this at one point near the end. He said, quote, "I said there were two concerns that needed to be addressed in this discussion. We've considered the first. The second is to acknowledge that there are many women in the workplace who are there by choice. They have successfully..." Now, that didn't surprise me. But I expected him to say something other than what he then says. He goes on, "They have successfully managed both a career and the responsibilities of parenthood, and they rightfully resent any implications to the contrary. Nothing written in this letter is intended to challenge that fact. No insult is implied. I have said for 20 years that the decision for a mother to work outside the home is a choice she and her husband must make for themselves. It is no one else's business. Millions of women have handled that dual responsibility brilliantly, and they are to be congratulated." End of his quote. Now, although I do appreciate much that Dr. Dobson stands for, here's another one that I will challenge him on. He's not here writing. Keep this in mind. He made it very clear. He is not therein writing of women who must leave their children to go into the workforce because of the Babylonian system that we currently live under. He's talking about women who abandon their children by choice. And I don't care how brilliantly they may seem to handle the situation. How much better would it have been if they stayed home with their children? And who's to say what the generations down the road may prove was a result of what they did? He's talking about women who abandon their children by choice and who do so in rebellion to Titus 2, 3 through 5. Let me read this again. We did it in an earlier message. But let me read it to you again. Because again, it's very clear. Titus 2, 3 through 5 says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored." It couldn't be any clearer. God has stated that those young women, women with young children, I mean, centering in on young women, that they are to remain at home. And I know under our society situation that sometimes that's impossible. But how in the world can you praise a woman who doesn't have to do that? Go into the workforce, that is. But who does it by choice? I don't understand that. He also wrote, "It's no one else's business." Well, I beg to differ with him. It's obviously it's God's business. After all, he was the one who inspired Paul to write that to Titus. You know, it's God's ideal that young women be at home with their children, and it's out and to any statement to the contrary is outright rebellion or compromise at the very best. You know, lately there has also been among our women what I call the Deborah phenomenon. Women who think that it's their calling to follow in the footsteps of Deborah. Well, ladies, let's take a closer look at Deborah and truly see if you want her as your mentor. First off, Deborah was at the very best an exception to God's rule, because God made it quite apparent in both Old and New Testaments alike that His design, His game plan is patriarchal, not matriarchal. There's not one single instance of even a hint that God authorizes otherwise. But let me ask you, is Deborah even an exception to the rule? Everybody thinks she's the exception to the rule. I thought that, and if I was asked, I told people that all the time. But is she even an exception to the rule? Let's notice a couple things about Deborah. Let's go to Judges 4, where we find her. Judges, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 4. Judges 4, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh after Ehud died. And Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the sons of Israel cried to Yahweh, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Verse 4, we're now introduced to Deborah. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Now, first we're told that Deborah was a prophetess, but let's not assume anything by that. First, the Hebrew word that's translated prophetess is defined as, quote, feminine of 50-30, or that is, feminine of the word prophet. Feminine of 50-30, a prophetess, or generally inspired woman, by implication a poetess, by association a prophet's wife, end of quote. Strong's definition, Strong's Concordance's definition. So by that definition, a prophetess could be one of three different things. She could be an inspired woman, a poetess, or the wife of a prophet. But let's just say that she was a female prophet, as normally she's probably looked upon as being. Now, with that, if that's the case, with that, most of us would then assume or think that she must be approved by God. But as I said, let's not assume anything. Because, I say that, because that is not necessarily the case. Because in Nehemiah 6, we find that the same Hebrew word used for a woman standing in opposition to God and His plans. Nehemiah 6 and verse 14, where it says, Nehemiah is praying, and he says, "Remember, O my God, Tobiah, who was an enemy, and Sanballat, according to their work," Sanballat, another enemy of theirs, "and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." End of quote. Now, I'll guarantee you, in that context, being this prophetess wasn't necessarily a good thing. She was standing in opposition to God and the rebuilding of Jerusalem as given to Nehemiah to do. Now, personally, I believe that Deborah was a good woman, inspired by God. So you ask me, well, why did you raise all these doubts about her then? Well, simply to demonstrate that we need to be careful about assuming anything. If the Scriptures don't state it as fact, we had better be careful ourselves that we don't make it so. For example, let's not assume that just because Deborah was ruling as a judge, that she or her position is something for women today to emulate. That's what some of our women are now wanting to do. But let's not assume that. And I don't know if you caught it or not, but just before Deborah is brought up in Judges, the 4th chapter, it stated, quote, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh." Now, does that just possibly bring to mind another passage? Possibly the context, or excuse me, the text that I've been using for this series of messages? Now, before listening to Isaiah chapter 3 again, turn to Isaiah 66 with me. Isaiah 66. Again, it says that at that time the sons of Israel were doing evil in the sight of Yahweh. Listen to Isaiah 66 in the same light, verses 3, part of verse 3, the end of verse 3, and verse 4. It says, And they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. And so we see that there's definitely comparability between what was going on at the time just previous to Ruth ruling as a judge, and what Isaiah himself dealt with in his book that he wrote, inspired by God. And then you add to that what we've already read so many times, Isaiah chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12, and all of a sudden we have a different picture of Deborah. It says, "Woe to the wicked," or those who are evil in God's sight. "Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them." You see, Deborah was just a fulfillment of Isaiah 3, 11, and 12 in her day. A curse to Israel for their wickedness. Now, does that mean that God couldn't use Deborah for His purposes? He certainly could, and He did. There's no question about that. Just like He used fornicating Samson. But it doesn't mean that either she or Samson is someone today to put up on a pedestal for emulation. God didn't make women to be Deborahs, because normally in those situations, they become Jezebels. Well, those are just a few of the carryovers from the women's few of the carryovers in today's churches from the women's liberation movement. Even though amongst our ranks it's far better than in most of the rest of society, ladies, I want to tell you, I'm still convinced that we are a far cry from how God designed it to work. And I believe that the women's liberation movement has affected women in the 20th century much more than they could ever realize. Well, let me just ask, women, do you ever rail on your husbands? Do you ever belittle their judgments? Do you ever attempt to teach them? Do you submit in everything unto them as your Lord, as unto the Lord of Lords, as the Bible so clearly teaches? You know, just compare yourselves, and we could add to that list, but just compare yourselves with Peter's description of true daughters of Abraham once again. And I know I've read it already, but let me read it again to you, and listen closely. Compare yourselves with Peter's description of the true daughters of Sarah. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God, addendum, and also in the sight of men. Verse 5, for in this way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. We're pretty far removed from that, I'd say. And you have become her children. And you have become her children. I thought they were her children. No, they aren't really considered her children. Only if they do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You know, I think our women need to compare themselves with that description of the true daughters of Sarah, and I think they'll see maybe in themselves and possibly in other women amongst our, in our midst, just how infected we have truly become as a people by the women's liberation movement. But you say, yeah, but you don't know my husband. Well, all the more reason for you to repent of the women's liberation's influence on you and quietly, gently, chastely, and respectively submit to your husband. You know, I've stated previously, the women's liberation movement is a movement in rebellion to God and everything that He stands for. Further proof of that was recently sent to me in the form of a political declaration from Planned Parenthood of Wisconsin. It, which is, by the way, I'm sure you probably already know, a nearly totally feminist-controlled organization. Here is part of what they sent. It began with the heading, "The real threat to your health is the radical right," and then it had several questions they asked and their answers. One of the questions has special significance because it says, what is their real agenda, their being the radical right? Answer: the goal of the radical right is to take their narrow values, opposition to abortion, feminism, gay rights, the liberal media, sexuality education, support for school prayer, homeschooling, parental rights and control, and translate them into public policies that will, quote, restore the United States as a Christian nation, end of quote. Obviously, if they're opposed to those who support such things, they're opposed to them themselves. Everything, it is a movement in opposition to God and everything He stands. And then they go on to say, they hide the truth, they break the law, they vote If we don't stop them, they'll control both our school boards and state legislature. Hallelujah, we look forward to the day. You know, clearly, by their own testimony, the Women's Liberation Movement is indeed a movement of rebellion. And as that such, what does God tell us that makes them? Aren't we told in 1 Samuel 15:23 that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft? He's saying it's witchery. And by the testimony of their own mouths, once again, one of their groups in the 70s was known by the acronym WITCH, which stood for Women's International Terrorist Conspiracy from Hell. By their own mouths, they condemn themselves, and by their own mouths, they testify to the truth of God's Word. They've been very aptly named. Susan Brown Miller wrote that women are women's own worst enemies. Well, that's debatable. However, it's non-debatable that the Women Liberation Movement is women's worst enemy, at least in this modern era. A curse to men, women, and children alike. Women's Liberation's curse. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we're very thankful to you. We glorify you and praise you for the goodness that you show upon us in so many ways. Especially, Father, for the freedom that's available for both man and woman alike who will surrender themselves to Yeshua the Christ, who will in faith and repentance be immersed into Him for the forgiveness of their sins. O Lord, grant us that freedom. And grant those who are so enslaved by their own minds and the minds of others, Father, to be able to see that the only freedom, the only liberty that they can look forward to is found in Yeshua the Christ. Lord, again I pray that you'd use these messages to accomplish your purposes, to glorify you and praise you in whatever fashion it can, and to plant seeds in the hearts of others that will bring them to the cross and the empty tomb of Yeshua the Christ. We ask this, we ask your blessings now upon this series, in and through Yeshua our Lord and Savior. Amen.